The following is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine for a reformed awakening. To learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.
Well, it's been a wonderful pleasure to be here the last few days to the conference and to meet so many new friends. And I just want to say thanks for the whole subject matters of this particular conference. It's so important to the church today, this sex, sin, and salvation, God's grace in this fallen world. That's really critical. And for the vision that Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary and the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals and Biblical Counseling Institute, kind of all in cooperation together in terms of sponsoring this conference, the vision they have in doing that and leadership. It's just wonderful to see these things happen. And I hope that as a result of what has happened at this particular conference, you'll be encouraged and be able to return to your own respective church, and it'll be helpful to you. Be able to take a lot of new tools with you in order to help people. And that's what we want to take a look at in this particular session as well. Our session is entitled Christian Godliness and Holiness and the Importance of Sexuality to the Next Generation. And it's interesting, what we are facing right now and some of the major challenges that the church is experiencing with the LGBT community and so on, the next generation is going to be taken to another level. And I referred to that in one of my workshops, and the fact that what is happening right now is only a precursor to even stranger things down the line. I think one of the greatest challenges for the next generation is going to be the fact that technology is catching up with us, and now they are developing at a rapid pace lifelike robots that have movement and touch and feel identical to that of any human being. And as a result of that, there will be in the future robot mates who robot that are made like females, robots that are made like males, and actually the conception of marrying those robots, and they're going to be sold to the general populace from the standpoint of something like this is going to end prostitution, it's going to end sexually transmitted diseases, and it's going to be sold on a general level to the population, and generally I think will be accepted. Look at all the good that this can do, which will even cause a greater separation between male and female as God intended it to be. And you've heard in this particular conference already the fact that we live in a world today that is, in a sense, fixed on the self-defining self. That's our world. This is the rise of the modern self, where the highest moral responsibility is to be true to yourself. That's the highest moral responsibility. And where the sexual revolution, in a sense, brought about sex outside of marriage as normalized in society, there is this view there of the social construction of reality, which basically makes propositional truth claims that always are things that are oppressive, they're patriarchal, they're an imposition. So anytime that you bring any kind of propositional truth or biblical truth to bear on it, you are being oppressive. And children are being raised today in our culture with this axiom. It's my moral responsibility to be true to myself, which means whatever feelings I have, that must be who I am. If I'm a little boy, then I must be, and I have feelings like a little girl, then I must be a little girl. If I'm a little girl and I have feelings like a little boy, I must be a little boy. It's how I define myself, where in previous generations, this is something that used to be fixed. It's no longer fixed. You can be whatever you want to be, and that is what is described as freedom. This is the natural result of Darwinism. There's a massive cultural change. Things that used to be very fixed are no longer fixed. Gender is a socially constructed idea. Society and culture and everything around us is telling us supposedly what our gender is, and we should be free, according to this generation, to define ourselves. That's what my freedom is. And as a result of that, you have public schools using gender-neutral bathrooms. I mean, it was just about 3 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a pastor that he had graduated from our seminary several years ago. He was out pastoring a church around 400 or 500 people. And he called me and he says, Dr. Street, he says, I am facing something I've never had to face before. One of the members of our congregation, in fact, their family, is facing a major crisis. I need help. What would you do in this particular situation? And he shared the story on how one day the father got a phone call from the public school system at his work saying, we need for you to come down to the high school and meet with your son. And we'd like for you to bring his mother with you. And so he didn't really know what was going on. They didn't share a lot of information. And so he considered this to be very serious. So he left work. He went and picked up his wife, went to the public school. They ushered him into a large classroom area. And there was seated several administrators from the school, along with a couple of teachers. And his 15-year-old son was sitting there. And they announced to the parents, this is a Christian home, that their son had made it known that he no longer wanted to be a little boy. Now he wants to be a girl. And that from this particular point on, that his name will be called, and then he referred to the name Skyler. I want to be called Skyler from now on. And we want you to know that we as a public school system are going to be supportive of that, that her name is now Skyler, and that all of our records are going to be changed because that's what your son wants. And we want to make sure that you're going to be, as parents, supportive of that. Now, this is where the public school system has turned from being a help in terms of education to being a bully. This is where now they're informing parents, in this particular case, dedicated Christian parents. And these parents, by the way, were shocked at the news. They had no idea that their son was even thinking in these terms. And they thought that they were relatively close to their son. They thought they knew almost everything that was going on in that boy's life. So what do you do? This is the type of society and culture in which we live. This is the type of society and culture that has brought about all of this self-definition, this social construction of reality where now your gender is actually something that is defined by culture. It's not defined by anything that's fixed biologically. I have a recent report that was just released by the American Association of Pediatricians who actually question this because pressure is coming down from the federal government for them to no longer to refer to a child as a boy or a girl when a child is born, to not refer to that child as a he or she, and actually to change birth certificates so that they are no longer defined as a boy or a girl. It doesn't matter what biologically they're born as. You have to wait until that child grows to a level where they can define themselves. They can choose to be what they want to be. And right now, the American Association of Pediatricians are basically saying this is not a good idea. Now, they take a difference between us as Christians, because they would say that gender is socially defined, but you can't define biology. Biology is what it is. And we would say, no, gender and biology, the biology is the same thing. Now, obviously, this is a major doctrinal problem. It's a doctrinal problem that the church is going to have to face. And it's not the first time in history that the Church of Jesus Christ has had to face significant doctrinal issues. And the question is, how are we going to respond to those doctrinal issues? Our significant danger here is that we are not going to have a sufficient theology to be able to respond to what's going on in our culture, especially for the next generation. And let me stress this. Really, as Christians, our main focus is not to make anyone heterosexual. It's not to make anyone necessarily male or female. That's not our focus. Our focus as Christians is to help people know Christ. But in the process, there are certain fixed things that are true. And I mentioned this in one of our seminars earlier, the fact that there is a sense in which in our culture today, there is a floating Gnosticism that's still very prevalent, where the body is really the prison of the soul, and there is a sense in this culture of the self-defining self that I have to be freed from that biological unit. I have to be freed from that body to define who I want to be. There's a sense in which it becomes a very serious rebellion against the way in which God has created us. But as Christians, obviously, we're not trying to escape the body. We're not trying to escape the body. Now, one of the significant problems that we face as parents, as Christian leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, is the fact that we have ourselves been so inundated with what the world thinks about life and society and culture. That's very difficult for us to step out of that and into the world of the biblical mindset and begin to view life purely from a biblical perspective. And after counseling so many couples that have struggled with child rearing, helping the children understand who they are and what Scripture says and directing them in the right direction, one of the things that I've run into is a misunderstanding and a misuse of Scripture, which is, in a sense, set the parents up for huge failure and disappointment. And I want to take you to one of the passages. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 22. A very common passage. You're probably very familiar with it. Proverbs chapter 22, we're interested in verse 6. If there ever was a misunderstood and misused passage of Scripture in terms of child rearing for the next generation, it's got to be this particular text. The English Standard Version translates this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And probably this is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible when it comes to rearing children. The way you understand that verse then really has a huge effect on how you conceive or go about rearing children, especially in this for this next generation. So the question comes, what is Proverbs 22:6 saying? What is Solomon communicating here? And one of the significant questions that I think that we need to grapple with is, does it guarantee that if I bring up my child in the right way, in the right concept or context, when he or she is older, they're not going to depart from it? That's a huge question, because it reflects the way in which many Christians think about parenting. And the reason why I bring this up is because I have encountered in counseling process over the past several years many, many Christian parents taking Proverbs 22:6 as a promise that if I bring up my child the right way, when he or she is older, they will not depart from the right way. That's a promise. God promises that if you rear your child with the right discipline, in the right environment, then when they mature, they will not depart from that, but they will walk in the ways of righteousness. So many Christian parents then take it upon themselves to shield their children from society and provide them with the right kind of Christian influences. And then the children will grow up as good Christians. When you think about it, B.F. Skinner would be very proud of that. It's the environment that causes the child to go one way or the other way. And the whole philosophy behind that is children are basically a blank slate, a tabula rasa, and the environment marks the child for good or bad. Give the child the right kind of environment, and when he or she grows up, then they'll grow up the right way. So there are a lot of Christian parents that are very Skinnerian in their parenting, and they don't even realize that they are. Now, certainly, when you read the English text, on the surface, you could read it as a promise. But I want to suggest to you that that's not at all what Solomon is intending on communicating to us. And it seems like the key phrase in this verse is the little phrase there, in the way he should go. The term train up is the word harnach. It means to dedicate. Dedicate a child. You dedicate a child in the way he should go. Or literally the Hebrew says upon the mouth of his way. Dedicate a child upon the mouth of his way. So what does that mean? Well, in order to understand this, one of the ways you can look at this is that when he says dedicate a child or train up a child, and that word dedicate is the same word that Solomon used when he dedicated the temple. Same word, dedicate a child, turn him over upon the mouth of his way. In other words, turn him to the way he wants to go, turn him over to the way he says he wants to go, turn him over to the way that he conceives of his own life, to his own conceptions. When he was old, he will not turn away from it. That's a different idea. If you put a little marker here and go over to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, you see a parallel phraseology that's used here when it says the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, now it's translated a little bit different, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A child left to himself. So there is a sense in which Proverbs 22:6, going back to that verse, a child that's left to himself or herself will naturally go bad. It's a call, really, for parents to take direct and purposeful interaction into their child's life. So I want to suggest to you that Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It's a warning. It's not a promise. It is a warning. It's a warning about child rearing. dedicate a child and let him walk in the way that he wants to walk. Let him walk according to the whatever he says he wants to do. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Child rearing involves narrowing a child's conduct away from evil and toward godliness. So, upon the mouth of his way is a Hebrew idiom meaning according to or in accords with. In a similar way, in ancient times, a servant would respond upon the mouth of or at the command of his superior. And in this particular case, this is talking about the fact that a child that in a sense is left to himself or left to do his own thing, when he is old, he will not depart from doing his own thing. So this is not a promise. It's a warning to be actively involved in your son or daughter's rearing. If you take this as a promise, then you place upon yourself expectations that even the perfect parent would not. And that's where a lot of parents, when their kids have been reared, and some of them have, and they've been reared in wonderful homes, godly homes, have chosen to walk away from the faith. When they have taken Proverbs 22:6 as a promise, they're crushed. And their tendency is to back away and begin to say, well, you know what, the Bible doesn't work. It doesn't work. I believe this. We practice this for years in our child's life, but look what has happened. This is a disaster. But I want to suggest to you that even the concept, in terms of Old Testament genre, of a proverb, a mashal, even the concept of that is, it's literally a device where, as a general truth is brought to bear on a specific situation, that all proverbs are intended to be general truths. They're not intended to be hard and fast universal truths that are applicable to every particular situation. Many of the proverbs are not absolute guarantees, for they express truths that are necessarily conditioned by prevailing circumstances. And there are plenty of examples of that. Sometimes I like to say to some of our students, Proverbs gives us all the general truths of life, and Ecclesiastes and Job gives us all the exceptions to those truths. And there are exceptions. And so the general truth is, you dedicate a child or you turn your child over to what he says he wants to do. When he is old, he'll not stop doing what he wants to do. And there are many parents who sit in the counseling room and they'll say, boy, you know, I see my son or my daughter and how they've walked away from the faith, and I see what they are doing now, and if I just would have been a better parent, and they look back over the years, they said, I should have done this right, or I should have done this right, or this right. And you know, every parent has those kind of regrets. There's not a parent that I've ever met that doesn't have those kind of regrets. But just because you were not a perfect parent does not mean that is the reason why your child has chosen to do what they've done. Doesn't mean that. And by the way, there was one perfect parent. Take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. And let's take a look at what the perfect parent says. This is a perfect parent who always did exactly everything perfectly. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Here's the perfect parent talking. Children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. If Proverbs 22:6 is a promise, then it didn't work for God. Didn't work. Here's the perfect parent who always did exactly perfectly what his children needed, and yet they still rebelled. That's significant. What I'm getting to, and you're beginning to sense this at this point, is the fact these children are going to make decisions on their own. And as parents, we cannot determine the outcome of those decisions. We can't do that. We can influence them, there's no doubt about that, but we cannot determine outcomes. Parents are incredibly influential. But the bottom line is, children are going to choose what they're going to choose, and their choice is what is going to determine their life. This is exactly what earlier in Proverbs, Solomon warns about. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, he talks about those who choose not to follow godly counsel. And he says, but they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a feeling. The fear of the Lord is a choice. They do not choose the fear of the Lord. That's critical. So challenging the sinful heart of your child is going to be very hard work that leaves absolutely no guarantees. Let me expand that thought just a little bit and take you over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, we have a good illustration of this, and we have five, in a sense, case scenarios that are broken out in Ezekiel 18 that gives us an illustration from generation to generation what happens here. Ezekiel 18, in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 2 says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb, this mashal again, concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. I want you to understand that God hated this proverb. Someday I want to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. Right? God hated this proverb. He hated it. He hated it with a passion. Why? Because it accused him of wrongdoing. It accused God of being unjust. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. He says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well, the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now that's shorthand. It's Hebraic shorthand. The soul who sins will die. But basically what he's saying in longhand is each generation is going to make their own choices. There is no such thing as just because one generation has chosen to follow the Lord that the next generation will do likewise. There's no guarantees there. And you can see this beginning in verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, what happens to him? Well, at the end of verse 9, he says, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. There's the first generation. Here's a righteous man who lives his life as righteously as possible. But this brings to the second generation, verse 10. Look at verse 10. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, what happens to that second generation? Well, at the end of verse 13, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, wait a minute. But this kid was raised with a righteous father. He was raised with a godly father who did the right things and worshiped God and feared God. And this kid saw this his entire life. If I really believed that the environment ultimately determines the child, that shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. This kid should turn out right. But God is saying here, each generation is going to make its own choices. Each generation. Look at generation number three. That's verse 14. Now suppose this man, this wicked, violent man, fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, he sees, and does not do likewise. Third generation. What's going to happen to him? At the end of verse 17, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. So this is third generation. And I think all of us have seen this kind of thing even unfold in our churches. We've seen young men and women raised in godly homes with godly parents who are pointing them in the right direction. We've seen that. And they have grown up and walked away from the faith. And then we've seen other young men and women raised in horrible homes, wicked homes. Maybe you were like that. And yet, you chose to follow the Lord. You chose to follow Him. Each generation is going to make their own choices. The soul who sins will die. In counseling, this is a classic passage that I love to use, especially when somebody has been affected with a bad theology of generational curses. You ever heard that? Generational curses, very big in Pentecostal churches, many Arminian churches, generational curses. Well, I am suffering what I am suffering because my father, my great-grandfather, and my great-grandfather, they sinned, and because of their sin, I am suffering. That's exactly what the people of Israel were saying. The fathers, they're the ones who sinned. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and Hebrew language is so graphic, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You've had that experience before. You've been eating grapes and how sweet and delicious those grapes are, and you pop one in your mouth, and all of a sudden you bite down on a sour one, and your teeth are set on edge. Very graphic. And that was the proverb that they were using. We didn't do anything wrong. It's our fathers who did something wrong, but we're the ones that are getting all the suffering. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to pour out my judgment on people who don't deserve it. Basically, you're telling me that I'm unjust in what I'm doing from generation to generation. That's not true. Now look at verse 20. He comes back and he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father shall suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Then we get our fourth case scenario. The fourth case is in verse 21. But if the wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps all of my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That gives the wicked generation hope for change. That's why I'm a biblical counselor. I love to work with those kind of people who have grown up in a sinful lifestyle and yet directing them in a biblical way so that they can resolve those issues. God then comes in and blesses that. So there's hope in verse 21. Case study number 5 is verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does shall he live. None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he has committed, for them he shall die. Wow. That's a warning. Where verse 21 gives us hope for a wicked generation, verse 24 and 25 gives us a warning for generation that claims to be righteous, but at any given point can turn away from their righteousness. Therefore, he says, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Verse 30, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God, repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. You say, okay, say, I understand that, but isn't there something to Genesis 34 or Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7? If you go back to that, especially in relationship to the concept of generational curses, it says, isn't that what God says there? Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There it is. You say, but that's it. I mean, he's visiting iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. You study this very, very carefully. He's not talking about generational curses here. Nothing of the sort. In fact, he's saying basically that when one generation views the sins of the previous generation and practices those sins, they have a choice on that generation whether to do that or not. They practice that sin, and then the next generation sees the sin and they practice the same sin again. Then God is going to visit his judgment upon each one of those generations. And those generations cannot look back and say, well, wait a minute, it's really not my fault. I know I did the sin, but it's my father's who started it. Sounds like my kids when we were growing up. Not my fault. It's my brother who did this. No, God says, no, each generation again is responsible to the third and fourth generation for the choices that they make. Each generation. That's the reason why we say that Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise, it's a warning. It's a warning for parents to be actively involved in their child's rearing. Parents can be incredibly influential in a child's life, but ultimately, parents cannot determine that child's life. God at work in that child's heart and that child's choices are critical in that generation. Now let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. I referred to that just a little bit earlier. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. He says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. There's a sense in which biblical child rearing, preparing the next generation for the challenges that they're going to face, have no guarantees. But if we're going to be good stewards of the time that we have with our children, then we have to do our very, very best to give them all the kind of both structural and verbal discipline that we can give them. There's the balance between the rod and reproof. Both the rod, which is the physical punishment, and the reproof, which is the verbal correction, are to be used in a proper balance in child rearing. So biblical parenting requires a wise administration of both types of discipline during the growth of a child. When there's a failure to establish and maintain that kind of balance, it will result in an unruly child or a frustrated child. The New Testament parallel to Proverbs 29:15 is Ephesians 6:4. If you want to go over to Ephesians 6:4, Let's go there for a moment, and we can see the parallel. Here Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline," it's our word paideia, "and instruction," nuthesia, "of the Lord." Very similar, and it parallels Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof. You've got here the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So in Proverbs 29:15, a child who is not disciplined and is left to himself, allowed to do as he pleases and have whatever he wants or whatever he says he wants, or he's allowed to, in a sense, self-identify himself, will become an unruly person. A person left to himself like that shames his mother. In Ephesians 6:4, the same progressive balance between that structural and verbal discipline is maintained. And the two terms here parallel Proverbs 29:15. So God has created every child with a conscience that can be responsive to both corrective training as well as corrective teaching. We have a lot of children today who are not receiving that, because basically most Christian parents have really bought into an impressionistic child psychology that says, well, you know, if I say anything negative to them, then it's going to harm their little psyches and it'll mark them for life. After all, children are wet cement. And once you make an impression in that wet cement and it's a negative impression, it's going to be there for the rest of their life. Alfred Adler would be very proud of you. In fact, from a biblical perspective, children are incredibly resilient. A lot of kids grow up in terrible circumstances, have been terribly abused, and I've counseled many of those type of children, but their life has turned out well because they've processed it from a biblical perspective. Bringing negative consequences into a child's life is not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. It's not bad at all. It doesn't harm the child as long as you're not hateful, abusive. You never poke a child, slap a child, hit a child. From a standpoint of taking out your anger on a child, you never do that kind of thing. But is it proper to spank a child? Yes, it's proper to spank a child. You don't poke the child. You don't hit them in anger. You don't do any of those kind of things. That just brings out, as Ephesians 6:4 says, that just provokes them to anger. That just exasperates the child. So as a child grows, in the early days, you can't have a whole lot of verbal input because they don't even understand what you're saying. There is going to be a preponderance of training purposes, structural training, the rod, if you will, providing those structural parameters, those physical corrections. But as time goes on, there's less and less in that and more verbal input, admonition, instruction, verbal correction from a caring heart. And that child knows that that parent has their long-term interests in mind. When they're convinced that the parent has the long-term interest, their long-term interest in mind, then as a child, they will grow up knowing that their parents genuinely love them, even though sometimes they had to do some very, very difficult things. Now, we live in a Christian world where those are not the kind of necessarily homes that kids are growing up in. In many cases, these kids are growing up in permissive homes where there's a lot of verbal input, very, very little structural parameters that are provided. This is a very laid-back style of parenting. And I think a lot of that has been really inspired by Benjamin Spock and impressionistic child psychologists. Parents are afraid to do anything that would wound the psyche of the child, so they rarely punish the child, but they're always trying to provide positive reinforcement for good behavior. There's often lots of verbal instruction and admonition that's going on, and seldom any worthwhile consequences for their sinful behavior. In fact, single-parent homes where mom is the custodial parent often becomes the permissive home because she believes the child has already suffered enough through the loss of their father, most often by divorce, but sometimes through death. She can't stand to implement any kind of painful consequences into that child's life. So frequently, those children lose respect for their mother, and they end up really growing up to despise her. That's the permissive home. But then there's the other side of the issue. And this is a dictatorial home. This is where there's lots of structural parameters, lots of physical correction that's going on. This is the harsh home that has a very flat view of Christian parenting. And for couples like this, now parenting is a set of do's and don'ts. This type of home routinely produces angry, exasperated children. Once this child is outside of the home, he or she throws off all restraint, fully indulges their sinful nature. Mom and dad are often very demanding, dictatorial with the kids. It's like living in a military boot camp. Nobody wants to live their childhood through a military boot camp. Very little time is given to interaction with the children or addressing what's going on in that child's heart. The parents are viewed as cops looking for every infraction of the law. And homes like this have parents that are often come from a highly structured background themselves, sometimes military background, or they have high demanding jobs. And these, we see on a college level, produce young ladies with anorexia nervosa because this is the only thing that these young ladies have learned that they can control in their life, and they use their anorexia nervosa as a means of control. They come out of these very, very strict homes. Then there's a third type of home. A third type of home is a type of home where it starts off as a very permissive home, but then later on, all of a sudden, it becomes an incredibly dictatorial home overnight. You say, what happened? Well, what happened was the parents got saved. That's what happened. They start off very permissive. The parents become Christians, and then they try to make up for lost time in the past. And it's not uncommon for the children of that kind of home to wish their parents were back in their pagan days. Life has become miserable for the children. Mom and dad have good intentions, but they inadvertently are teaching their children that Christianity is just a bunch of rules and harsh regulations. They hate it and eventually grow up to reject their God. Now, there's no doubt about it. Proverbs is very clear about it. Use of the rod involves the option of corporal punishment as well as other types of physical restraint and chastisement. Most older parents understand that the use of corporal punishment gradually has diminishing returns as the child becomes their physical equal. So when applied under control, that is not giving full vent to anger, as Proverbs 29 verse 11 warns, the rod is effective while children are still juniors. As the children become your physical equal, high school, college, it's ineffective punishment, but there are a lot of other things that you can find that are effective that is equivalent to the rod. Just take their cell phone away. It's like the world's come to an end, right? Whatever speaks to your child's heart, you got to know your child. And God used a variety of methods to chastise his children. Proverbs' use of the rod can be taken in Hebrew poetry to be a metaphorical reference to any kind of structural parameters or punishment as well. Proverbs 13:24 talks about the fact that a loving parent inflicts temporary discomfort on a child by spanking with a rod to spare the child long-range disaster of an undisciplined life. So refusal then to discipline one's child when he needs it shows that the parent's genuine love and concern is questionable. That's what Proverbs 13:24 says. Proverbs 19:18, it gives an imperative. Unlike many of the verses in Proverbs are not imperatives. They're most of them in Proverbs are declarative statements. But Proverbs 19:18 is an imperative. The command is discipline your son. It's a strong warning against parental passivity. A child guilty of wrongdoing should be chastised in his early years while there is still hope for him. And to neglect such needed discipline may contribute to the child's death. Death refers either to capital punishment under the law, as Deuteronomy 21 talks about, or the danger of natural consequences that accompanies a child's foolish behavior in any case and ends up destroying him. And then later on, Proverbs 23, verse 13, children then need discipline, both verbal and physical, is the idea. The rod is approved. The pain caused by the spankings may make the parent and the child think that the child's going to die. That's not so. The punishment will actually deliver him from death, not cause his death. It's the idea. It'll deliver him from death. So the use of the rod is very permissible, but the Bible is just as clear. In fact, the majority of the book of Proverbs is Solomon writing to his sons, and it's verbal input. Verbal appeal and instruction becomes more imperative as the child grows older. So as Christian parents, we're not mere behaviorists. We're not just trying to get our child to behave, but we're helping them evaluate and exegete their own hearts. Lazy parents don't take time to do that. Your goal is to speak to their heart issues verbally, helping to set that child on the path of seeking godly wisdom at the urging of loving parents, and they will find that it will enter their heart. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 is clear. Having such a knowledge from God gives inner joy, gives pleasure. Wisdom is valuable, therefore it should be sought after. It guards from wicked men. Earlier in Proverbs, and from wicked women as well, and keeps one going in the right paths. So you help your child identify those desires that tend to rule their heart and become the idols that they bow down to and repent of those idols. So this verbal instruction includes rebuking them. It includes admonishing them. It includes encouraging them, helping them, persuading them, all of those valuable, valuable verbs. In order to get your child to think and consider the way of wisdom in contrast to the way of foolishness. I like this balance. And I've used for years Ted Tripp's illustration out of his book, Shepherding the Heart of a Child. If you have young children, you don't have that book, go out and sell your shirt and buy it. It'll help you. But basically the idea is that from the time that child's born, you're losing your parental authority. You can't stop that. No one can stop it. There's nothing you can do. You can try to turn your home into a military boot camp and control every decision that your child makes, but eventually your child's going to go AWOL when they get old enough. Maintaining tough discipline over a child as they grow older will only build resentment. But if you're giving over time, the right kind of verbal input, where you're addressing the heart issues of that particular child, and that child is really convinced that you have their long-term interest in mind. If that is really what is going on in your life, then instead of focusing on the loss of your authority in their life, you're actually building influence. So as your, if you had a little graph, as your authority decreases, your influence increases. Your children respect you. They respect your opinion. They seek you out for advice. But that is something you have to gradually build into their lives, this understanding of knowing their own heart and addressing some hard issues in their heart. They have to be convinced from a young age that you have their best welfare in mind every step of the way. I think it's Ted in his book that talks about the fact that presidential advisors have no constitutional authority, but they have plenty of influence on the decisions of a president. No authority, zero authority by the American Constitution, but lots and lots of influence. And that's the way you want to be as a parent. I have four grown children. Two of them are married. One's about to get married in 2 weeks. But even when the married kids call us up and ask, you know, we're about ready to make this decision in our life. We want to see what you think about it. We realize they don't have to do anything that we say, but the very fact that they're interested in our input is confirms to me the fact that they know we'll give them the best answer we can for their long-term welfare that will bring glory to God. And so they seek us out for those kind of things. You know you've built that into their lives. So if you want to be a parent that has plenty of influence in your child's future decisions, then you've got to build it, and you've got to build it now. You've got to take time to address their heart, their soul, teach them how to make wise decisions by taking stock of the desires of their own heart. That's really critical. Let me say one last thing. Take your Bible. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. The last thing I want to say is that harmony in your marriage is vital to effective parenting. Harmony in your marriage. It's interesting how many children may manifesting ADD and ADHD-like symptoms come from homes filled with marital strife. I don't say that. National surveys say that. Children are a barometer of what's going on in the home. Their behavior is often a barometer of what's going on in the home. Harmony in the home is vital to effective parenting. There are many church families that have beautiful houses, but they do not have attractive Christian homes because of the strife. So you've got to look at your marriage. Could it be that the disobedience and the rebellion of the children are symptomatic of really a greater problem? It's a problem in your marriage. I'm like many of these children. I've listened to those children in counseling. I would not want to live in a house where mom and dad are constantly bickering and fighting. Before we begin to look at the idols in our own child's heart, we've got to take a look and do a fair assessment of the idols that are a part of our heart. Preparing the next generation in this self-defining self world. This is our task. And the Bible gives us very clear direction in dealing with it. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. In the moral mess that our society is in, and in many cases, Father, the moral mess that we ourselves are in, it is the Scripture that gives us plain and clear direction in moving in the right direction, the direction of righteousness. Father, the plain truth of Scripture is that when we obey your word, life does get easier. It doesn't mean that everything in our life becomes easy. But our conscience is clear. There's guilt-free living. We don't have to worry about our sins catching up with us because they've been forgiven. I pray that you'll grant each one of these men and women, especially if they're parents, wisdom as they raise their children to honor and glorify you. Point them in the right direction, and through your sovereign work in those child's hearts, bring them to yourself, we pray. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions and who proclaim biblical doctrine in today's church. The Alliance hosts conferences, produces radio and internet broadcasts, and publishes online and in print. We continue only with your support. To give a financial gift or learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit AllianceNet.org.